We're turning then to Mark chapter 11, and last time we were in this chapter, we said there is a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ with three aspects shown to us in the first 21 verses: a humble king, a powerful prophet, and a pure high priest. And last time we saw the Lord Jesus on the Sunday of this, his Passion Week, coming into Jerusalem, riding on the colt of a donkey. And we saw him there as the humble king. And we saw that this great work of redemption, of salvation, is being accomplished here in Jerusalem. There is no turning back now. The Lord Jesus is going to the cross. This is the last week of his earthly life. And thinking of the Lord Jesus as a humble king, and the events surrounding that coming into Jerusalem, we applied those things with two questions. And the first question was this: what is it in your life where Jesus is saying, the Lord has need of it? The Lord has need of it. That ability, that money, that time, that skill, what part of your life? The instruction was that cult, all planned in heaven, that Jesus would ride upon it into Jerusalem, was part of the work of salvation. And part of God's great work still going on today is the things he will use that you and I have as Christians. It's very challenging, isn't it? The Lord has need of it. Then the second thing was this, was the question: what does Jesus see in your heart? What does Jesus see in your heart as he rode into Jerusalem? There they all were crying, "Hosanna, save now," they were crying. But we saw, didn't we, in Luke's account, that as he approaches Jerusalem, he's weeping. He sees into the heart. He sees into your heart. And he sees that soon they will cry, "Crucify him. Away with him." And he knows this morning your heart. He knows it. You can't fool God. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, knows your heart. And he knows whether this is truly a hosanna that you're singing, that you're saying, that you're living. Or is it still a crucify him? Well, they're challenging things, aren't they? A humble king. But now we come to these two other pictures of the Lord Jesus: a powerful prophet and a pure high priest. And what we're going to do is continue again as we did last time. Let's look at the narrative together, because that is a very great interest and instruction to us. And then we'll apply with two things at the end. So on Sunday evening in verse 11, we see him in the temple. The Lord Jesus goes, and it's very significant what it says. He went into the temple, having ridden into Jerusalem. And we read there that he looked around at all things. He looked around. And what he saw at the end of that day, he was to come back again the next day and deal with. But first of all, it is now Monday morning, and verse 12. And we see him as the powerful prophet here. The next day, that is Monday morning. And we note in verse 12 that he was hungry. He was hungry. Maybe the night in the village of Bethany was spent in prayer. We do not know. But we know this, that the Lord Jesus was a man. and he was hungry. I was talking to a man called Yashir on Tuesday, a Muslim from the Sudan. And he was arguing with me, and he said, no, Jesus couldn't have been a man and God together. Yet surely we see it here, don't we? He was hungry. He was a man. And he saw the fig tree by the side of the road, verse 13. And we have to remember it's April, and figs are not usually found in abundance at that time of the year. It tells us that in the verse. It says in verse 13, it was not the season for figs. What it means is this: it was not the main season for figs. It was April, the season for figs was later on in the year. But a fig tree covered in leaves, as the Lord Jesus saw it there, often had a first fruits of figs, a preliminary, as it were, leaves and figs coming together. And those figs were tender and sweet and good to eat, good to pick. And so the Lord Jesus went over to this tree. But we see that the tree was barren. It looked promising, but it bore no fruit. It looked promising, but it bore no fruit. And just as the colt of the donkey was in exactly the right place at the right time when the disciples went to bring it for the Lord Jesus Christ, for her humble king, so was the barren fig tree there at the right time, so that he, as the powerful prophet, might again apply those things in this whole matter of him coming to this, to the cross, and completing the work of our salvation. Jesus' words in verse 14, they're not words of anger or frustration. These are not words of petulance or pointless destruction. They are of significant prophetic meaning. And this is what we mean by calling him a prophet. And he was this time not there for all to see, lining the streets of Jerusalem, for all to see him coming on this donkey. But this time it was for his disciples specifically. We're told at the end of verse 14 that what Jesus said in response to this barren tree was, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. He cursed the tree. But we read this, and his disciples heard it. It was for them. It was for them that he did this. And we notice in verse 20 and 21, the next day, it says now in the morning, so this is the Tuesday, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. It wasn't that the leaves had become a little withered, as it might be that if we have a plant in a pot and we don't water it for a little while and it sort of withers a bit. We are told by Matthew in Matthew 21 that immediately on Jesus' words, the fig tree died. It withered away from the roots. And the Lord Jesus here, speaking this word, has the power of death, just as he had the power of life when he said to Lazarus, come forth. The Lord Jesus Christ has the keys of death and of life. And he displays it to his disciples. And like some of those prophets of old, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, they all used visual aids, as it were, in their prophetic word. Here the Lord Jesus does the same to teach significant truth. Now we'll come to the significance of that truth in a moment. But we can see that here was an event which wasn't just something that happened by the side of the road, that was the Lord Jesus Christ in some petulant manner cursing the tree and using his power to do that for no reason. This was part of his preparation and teaching of his disciples of a great truth. So then let's look thirdly at the pure high priest. And here we have verses 15 to 19. Verses 15 to 19. Now, if you read in John's Gospel, in chapter 2, you will find there another occasion when Jesus did something very similar to what he does here. Here in Mark chapter 11, he goes into the temple that he'd been into the previous evening and looked around at. He now goes into the temple and we read of what he does. He drives out those who bought and sold and so on. Now, what are we to make of this? That in John chapter 2 and in verses 13 to 17, we read that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Is it the same incident or not? There's been debate over that. But I've looked at all the commentators, and personally I believe that this was an occasion which was 2 to 3 years before, when Jesus went into the temple at a previous Passover time. And at that time, nobody knew quite who he was. What a stir it would have made that this Jesus had turned over the tables and all the money had gone all running all over the floor. And he got this cord of whips and cleansed the temple in that way. Well, now here in Mark chapter 11, we're very close to the end of his earthly life. Time has gone by. I wonder whether there were those there who remembered that time. Maybe then they didn't know who he was. He was an unknown. But now they know who he is, because he's come into Jerusalem. And all Jerusalem is buzzing because of him. What happened there in verse 9? The people lining the road, crying out, "Hosanna." Oh, everyone knew who this Jesus was then. And he comes into the court of the Gentiles, and he sees it all. And he once again clears the temple. Now, had things not got better? Had those who were there in authority those years before not realized the truth of what Jesus had done? Had they not improved things? It appears not, because we see in verse 16 that not only were there those who were sold and bought animals for sacrifice and so on, and the money changers, but we see in verse 16 that it had become a through route, just a passageway through the temple courts. People were carrying their wares, carrying their goods through the temple. And if you look at the plan, when you get home and look at the plan, you'll see the different gates of the temple where people could cut through. This was a very large area of land. Things hadn't been dealt with. Things had got worse. And this was just a place, as Jesus says, it's a den of thieves. It's not a place of prayer as it should be. We read in Isaiah 56, didn't we, in verse 17, what the Lord Jesus says there in this passage. He says this: "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" And it had become a house of merchandise, buying and selling and exchanging and all those things. And here the Lord Jesus Christ acts as a priest, as a pure high priest, as it were, because the high priests who were there, instead of doing what they should have done, we read about them in verse 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him. What a sign. In verse 15, was there uproar or was there a stunned silence? We don't know. But we know the reaction. And the reaction was not one of the priests saying, he's right. How has it got like this? He's right. We shouldn't allow this. Sinclair Ferguson says there are few more awe-inspiring passages in Scripture. Here Jesus' holy wrath burned with frightening purity. Single-handed, he restored the place to its original purpose. As the true priest in the temple of God, he cleansed it for prayer. And so here is the Lord Jesus. He has come into Jerusalem. The die is cast. He has come as the humble king, but he has come. He has come as the powerful prophet. He's come, and he has come as the pure high priest, and he has made his mark. And in verse 18, we're told they sought how they might destroy him because they feared him, because all the people were astonished at all this and at his teaching. Well, there's the narrative. We've just run through it and you have some details of the temple to look at. But we want to apply these things, don't we? And I want to just bring two applications this morning for us. The first from the incident regarding the fig tree, and then the second from the time of the cleansing of the temple. So here's my first application concerning the fig tree. Firstly, apparent fruitfulness, but without reality. Apparent fruitfulness, but without reality. Jesus did this that his disciples might hear him and might see the result. There was teaching here. And Peter, good old Peter, he spots it straight away. Lord, the fig tree you cursed is withered away. And as with so much that Jesus did and said, it would not be until later perhaps that the disciples would sit together and say, do you remember that? What he said? What he did? And we must always look in God's word for the application. What does this say to me? We are disciples, aren't we, of the Lord Jesus? And it says to me this: there is a danger here of apparent fruitfulness, but without reality. In the same way that this fig tree, with its leaves, disguised the fact there was no fruit, we can disguise so easily our lack of fruitfulness in our Christian lives. We can deceive others, and we can deceive ourselves, that when he comes to see what fruit there is, it's actually barren. There's nothing there. And that's a deeply challenging thing, isn't it? It's all a show. There's nothing there. Now, of course, the immediate application is that concerning the Jews. The people who Jesus came to. Jesus is making a very visual statement here to the disciples so that they might grasp and understand how it was that God was moving on in his purposes. Their time, that Old Testament dispensation, was over in terms of the place of the Jewish nation as a special people, a favoured people of God. The withering chastisement of God would fall upon them. The very temple through which Jesus walked would not many years hence, in AD 70, be razed to the ground. It would be gone. Evidence of this great and glorious and grand place. That when the sun rose in the morning, it shone with such brightness because of the gold and the white paint on the walls would just be an amazing sight, would be gone. The glory was gone. Just like the tree. Gone. The walls of the city of Jerusalem, Zion, the great city of God, would be razed to the ground. The glory gone. The people scattered throughout the world. That's the immediate application. But the application for us is surely this, that whether it's in the Old Testament in the Jewish people, or whether it's in the New Testament in the early church, or whether it's in the days of grace in which we live, in our hearts and lives, he looks for fruit. He looks for fruit. And the principle stands right throughout Scripture. We can see it over and over and over again. He looks for fruitfulness. He looks for evidences of real grace in the heart. Think of chapter 1 of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. What is he like? Give me a picture. Here it is. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You see, the picture in the Old Testament is of a tree and fruitfulness. That is what he is looking for. He's looking for fruit. What about in the New Testament? What about in you and I? What is he looking for? Well, he's looking for fruit in two different ways. Firstly, he's looking for inward fruit. Inward fruit. We can think of Galatians chapter 5, and we can think of what we call the fruits of the Spirit. You remember them in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19, we're told what the old fruit was of our old lives. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, all those different things. But we're told in verse 22 of what it will be like when we are converted. When the Spirit of God comes into our hearts and lives and changes us. And there's now fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are things which the Holy Spirit works within a believer. That when we are converted, when we become a Christian, there is a work that goes on, the Holy Spirit working in our lives, that in our hearts and in our lives and in the expression of our lives comes these fruits. It's an inward work that works out. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he sees our lives and he walks towards, as it were, our tree, he is looking for fruit on that tree. And this is the fruit. And you know, the further we are from a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, the further and further away we are from those fruits. And the closer and closer we become again to those old fruits of the flesh, which are here in verse 19 and 20 of Galatians chapter 5. He's looking for fruit. But he's not only looking for fruit that he, the Holy Spirit, is working in. He is looking for fruit that we are to be working out. In Colossians chapter 1, we're given a different aspect, as it were, of fruitfulness. In Colossians 1 and verses 9 to 11, this is what we read. Paul says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, as it were, across the road, and he comes to our tree, and he looks for fruit in our lives, he is not only looking for that fruit which is inward, which is worked out by the Holy Spirit within, but he is looking for fruit outwardly. Your service, my service for him. Here are we, and walking worthy, walking with the Lord to fully pleasing, will make us fruitful in every good work. Now here is what we have in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? We are to work out our great salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is fruit that is worked in, and there is fruit that is lived out. Fruitfulness. And he comes, and he looks this morning, and he looks at your life, and he sees the leaves, and all the evidence, it seems, of godliness and of walking with him and serving him and loving him and growth in grace. But does he see fruit? Or is it just an apparent fruitfulness? There's nothing real there. Well, maybe we have to ask ourselves, am I a real Christian? Or am I a Christian that has become so clever at covering it up that I've become barren and unfruitful? There's a work that is going on, you see, all the time, which we read of in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, we have another aspect or picture of fruitfulness, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the vine. Now you're the branches. And the branches of the vine are there to produce fruit. And if the vine dresser comes and there's no evidence of fruit, what will he do? He will prune it." And sometimes, as we have to do with our roses at this time of the year, to make the fruit come, the flowers in that case come, the growth come, we have to take it right down and we have to deal with it. And sometimes God has to deal with us. And it may be painful, but he's looking for fruit. And if we know this passage, which we haven't got time to go through in detail, he's looking for more fruit. He's looking for much fruit. He's looking for fruit. So there's a deep challenge for us, isn't there, here? About this matter of fruitfulness. Is it real? In your life and in my life. And you know, we should be deeply concerned about it. It should concern us. See, the devil says, "Well, you're saved, so Just rest in that. You're going to heaven, aren't you?" But we are to be concerned about fruitfulness. In 2 Peter chapter 9, he says this, "For he who lacks these things..." What things? Well, he's been speaking about fruitfulness. He's been talking about adding to our faith, virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love and so on. And he says, if these things that are in you and abound, then you won't be unfruitful, you won't be barren. But he says, anyone who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. And he says this, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. It's a very important verse. Diligence about fruit bearing. Because he's looking for fruit. And we should be diligent in seeking that there might be fruit in our lives, a reality of true godliness, worked in and lived out. Then let's look at the challenge of the second incident in this passage in Mark chapter 11. Let's just go back there again and look at this whole matter of the temple and Jesus coming and cleansing the temple. What is this all about? What is it all about? Where is the application here? We have to say, don't we? Where does this apply? How does this apply to us today? Well, here we have our second application. Religious activity without reverence. Religious activity without reverence. You see, people would say, if we were there and we asked them, what is all this? Why are there all these sheep and doves for sale? Why this money changing? Why this noise and activity that's going on? Well, they would say it's religious activity. It is facilitating the work of the temple. These are lambs for the sacrifice. These are doves for poor people who cannot afford to buy anything else. These money changers are here because there are those of other nations coming and require to change their money. Because there's a giving in the temple and they want to give. And these are all things for our religion. And we the noise and the activity, it shows us how much religion is going on here. And we're making it easy. And we're making it convenient. The law says you must bring your own sacrifice. But we'll provide them. And you can buy them here. And the people coming and going, well, it's all part. It's all part of what it's about. It's making it just simply a matter of pragmatic religion. Jesus says about all that. He says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. It's very, very strong language, isn't it? No, we say, well, this is all about the church that has whist drives on a Tuesday and dances on a Wednesday and all these sort of things, and raises money by all sorts of means that we would never use, and we'll point the finger at them. That's what it's all about, surely, isn't it? I don't think so. Yes, maybe it applies in that sense. But isn't the word of God profitable for our heart? It speaks to us, doesn't it? Let's not point the finger out there. Let's look in here. We today are not meeting in the temple, a particular building. This amazing building that Herod the Great had beautified and improved and extended for the Jews, ingratiating himself with the Jewish nation. And we thought about him, didn't we? Earlier on in our series in Mark. It made this place a great place, but the people lost the sense of God and the presence of God. You know, there is a great danger, isn't there, today? And we know it happens in some churches with the best of intentions, but we need to be careful and we need to examine our own hearts. Are we doing this just to make it easy? Are we doing this just to make it convenient? Are we trying to be more user-friendly? Is it pragmatism that's driving us in our thinking concerning the Lord's Day, concerning worship, concerning the content of worship, concerning what we do when we come to the house of prayer, to the place of corporate worship together? How are we to worship God? We are to worship God in the way that He requires us to worship Him. And these people, you see, they had forgotten those things. And they were coming in a way that pleased them. And the way that they thought would be a good idea to do these things. It would facilitate religion, but it wouldn't help in worship. I was reading recently this book by Peter Jeffrey. It's a name that probably many of us know. Been a Christian for many years, pastor for many years. And he wrote this book called Evangelicals Then and Now. And he's simply saying this is just a personal reflection on what's happened in the last 50 years in evangelical churches. And this is what he says. It is the awareness of the God-centeredness of worship that will stop it from degenerating into a noisy entertainment. Worship should be dignified and reverent, but still contemporary for today. And that's the struggle, isn't it? The wrestle which we face. We want to be contemporary so that when people come through the door, they don't say this is just purely anachronistic. This is just out of another century. But we want to please God. And the thing that is often missing is that sense of awe and reverence. What Jesus was saying was this, wasn't it? All these things in my Father's house, which is meant to be a place of prayer and reverence and understanding of the awesomeness and greatness and glory of God, all detract from it. All take away from it. And we must be very careful, mustn't we? That when we come in, when our children come in, when the visitor comes in, when we come in, that there is that sense of the presence of God, and yet that sense of the welcome of the man in the street to the place of prayer. Now, it's difficult, isn't it, to work it out? But it has to be. And we see how the Lord Jesus deals with this situation, how he cleanses the temple. And he says, you've made it a den of thieves. You say, well, surely that, how that can't apply to us. But you know, the prophet Malachi says, will a man rob God? We can rob God of that which is due to him. When we come in carelessly, unthinkingly, when we come in and we do not come with all our hearts to worship him, when we go away and we're uncaring of what we've heard, when we have not brought our whole selves to him in adoration and wonder and great thankfulness, and we have come in carelessly and without thinking what we do, we're robbing God. That's what we're doing. We're robbing God. And when we do that which does not please him, we're robbing him of that which he requires, the pleasure of his people in worshipping him. It's a serious business, isn't it? It's a serious thing. This is not a temple. When the sun shines on Castlefields Church, people don't flock and take pictures of it, do they, and say, what a wonderful building. If you go onto the internet and type it into Google, you'll find that there's a website about the smallest churches in cities and towns of this country. And this is on that website. It says, Castlefields Church. It must be one of the smallest churches in Derby. Well, it's a bit like a TARDIS, isn't it? We've got more people in than perhaps they think we've got in here. But it's not the building, is it? It's the people of God. It's when the people meet. The hymn writer says, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where was the mercy seat? There it is, in your picture, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, the place where the high priest went. It was where the blood was spilt, where God was met with by his sinful people through the sacrifice of the Lamb. And we come into such a place. The sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in his name. We come by his merits. We come pleading his righteousness. But we still come to this great God who is to be reverenced. Religion without reverence is not true Christianity. And we need to be careful. Let's pray together. Lord, we wrestle to apply these things to our hearts and lives and to our gathering as your people. Please help us, we pray. We do long, Lord, that we might serve you and please you. We long, Lord, that as a people we might truly worship you aright. And Lord, we would not point out to other people, other places, denominations, whatever it may be. We would, Lord, look and search our own hearts and pray, Lord God, that we might not be, as it were, that temple where there is so much going on and so much distraction and so many things that do not really add and do not contribute to that which pleases you. And so, Lord our God, please help us, we pray, in these things. And as we think of our lives, we ask, Lord, that there may be true fruitfulness. And Lord, that that fruit may be that which you would work into us by your Spirit, and that we might work out. But we know, Lord, we must walk worthy of that calling wherewith you have called us to carry the name of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might do so to his glory. And we ask these things and pray them for Jesus' sake.